Well, I don't know about you, but yesterday as I was driving, I had to drop some stuff off for my wife at the shower that she had forgotten. And on the way back, I had the radio on and it came across, you know, it interrupted the song I was listening to. It was really irritating. I didn't really listen to it. And I thought, what in the world? It's Saturday. It's like 10:30. Why are they doing this alert? It's kind of weird. And I didn't listen to it at all. And it was beautiful sky. I mean, like right now. And I thought then I heard this shelter in place. And I thought, oh yeah, if something were really happening, shelter in place, what in the world is going on? It's a beautiful day. And I totally ignored the message. Did you too? Maybe you didn't even hear it. Maybe you didn't even know that there was a message. You see, there's a difference between good advice and good news, right? Good advice is telling you something is about to happen. You might need to take action. Good news is something that has already happened and telling you how you ought to respond to that thing. For instance, good advice might be, hey, around 10:30 today, a train is going to come through Somerville. Good news was, hey, take note, yesterday at 10:30, a train derailed in Somerville. Did you know that? And shelter in place because there was a potential leak and hazard. Did you know? I didn't even know until last night, and I looked at my phone, and I was reading through some of the alerts and the announcements. I thought, huh, that's what that whole news report was about that was trying to warn me to get home to shelter in place because there was potential hazards and dangers around. Wow. Some of you didn't even know it happened, right? You didn't even know you were in potential threat and danger. I heard it and completely ignored it. That's the difference, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, between advice, good advice, and good news. You see, good advice is like a king saying, hey, the army has broken through. They are coming. Take care. Put the marksmen out. Get the infantry ready. You need to fight for your life. That's good advice. Good news is, hey, the battle has been won. Rest and enjoy the peace that is afforded to you and rest well. Now, the difference, of course, is Martin Lloyd-Jones said, religion typically operates more on good advice than good news. In fact, every religion shares things like this. If you want to know peace, you need to fight. You need to go hard. And if you want to save your life, get ready and move into action. On the other hand, the good news of the gospel that is heralded that requires a response is this. Christ has done for you what you could not do for yourself. He lived the life that you could not live for you, and he died the death that you deserved in your place so that now you can be at peace with the living God, and he can transform you and change you. And that word is heralded as good news, and it calls people to respond. How will you respond to it? And that's why I love this passage that we're in Romans chapter 7. If you would turn with me, you see, Paul has been heralding the good news and the power of God for salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, because this is the power of God for salvation. And now he's showing us and beginning to move into some practical implications of the law and us being dead to the law and dead to sin. And far from being soft or critical of the law, he's showing the proper place of the law and the goodness of the law and how we respond, not as good news or good advice, get working, what's wrong with you people? You want to get better, try harder, try better, be more disciplined. That's not what he's saying. He's giving us good news that the law is pointing us to and showing us because now grace is reigning in the heart and life of the believer. And it doesn't mean that we sin and just go on and have a cheap attitude towards sin. He's already said, Romans 3:20, we can't be justified by the law, but nevertheless, we don't sin to uphold the law. Absolutely not. And we're new creations. And in Christ, Romans 5:20-21, the law magnifies the grace that is now ours and has taken hold of us. And so we're dead to sin and dead to the law because we're new creations. Precisely what Jeremiah tells us in chapter 31, that now our mourning can be turned to laughter and joy because there's a new heart and the victory has been secured for us. That's good news, not good advice. And so then Paul says this from where we were last week. So what then should we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So reads the word of the Lord. And though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord will stand forever. Now, this passage is utterly, absolutely amazing. I don't know if you got lost in all the twists and turns of this passage. I suspect maybe you might have. It's been largely misunderstood in many ways. It's been misused, this little passage. This is perhaps one of the most difficult passages when people said of Paul, according to Peter, that Paul writes things that are really hard to understand, and because they're hard to understand, false teachers latch onto them and twist them and turn them to suit their own desires. It may very well be that this passage was one of them. In fact, often a person's theology that they hold to determines how they end up reading this passage rather than letting this passage determine the shape and the structure of our own theology. In the history of the church, before a guy by the name of Augustine and somewhere around the 4th, 5th century, this passage that I just read was largely thought to be referring to an unsaved person, an unregenerate person, from verse 7 all the way through. But then there was a guy by the name of Pelagius who came on the scene, and he latched onto this chapter, and he said, ah, yes, this unregenerate person, but look at all of the ways that his heart is inclined toward God already. And from that point forward, Augustine shifted, and he saw and he reexamined, and he saw, okay, wait a second, it looks like verses 7 through 13 are probably an unsaved person, but from 14 down to 25, that's likely a saved person in relationship with God and working with indwelling sin. And from Augustine forward, that's largely been the way that most people have read this chapter. Not everybody, mind you, and there's lots of scholars who take it in different ways, but I'm going to be taking it in that way, that verses 7 through 13, based on the text and the tenses and what's being said, is probably talking about the experience of an unsaved person. And from around 13, 14 on to the end of the chapter, there's a change in the text, there's a change in the tenses, and an expression of different things that I think points to not the normal experience of every believer, though an ongoing experience and tension that every one of us has as we struggle against the ongoing presence and the residual effects of what he said in chapter 6, a body of sin that is still there that's waging war in us. And what I want to do is see how Paul is heralding for us this good news message to show us that we are both dead to sin and the law. I think the bigger picture is not just as much who is the person of this chapter, but what is this dynamic between sin and the law that Paul has kind of unveiled last week as we thought about the marriage of how we were under Adam to the law that was binding us to death. And now the marriage, this new marriage with that old husband dead and us dead, now no longer bound to the law, but to grace. And so now, as we've been talking about the reign of grace, and he's dealt with our new identity in Christ in chapter 6, now he's talking about our real struggle here in chapter 7, this war, this ongoing war with sin. And the question is, are we going to go the good advice route? Okay, you're in war with sin, whether as an unbeliever or as a believer, go to the law and see how you can win. Or are we going to hear the good news and hear how the law, like we saw last week, the law is impotent and powerless to bring transformation, justification, and this today we're going to see even sanctification in us. And so what we're not going to hear today is try harder, though we may very well need to do that. We're not going to hear be more disciplined, though we may very well need more discipline. And we're not going to hear go back to the law, but we're going to hear something utterly beautiful from Paul, I think. And I can't think of a better way that we might follow up to where Tad was that Sunday before Christmas. This is, I think, a perfect follow-up to his message as we think about the real temptation that we're going to be in this week and how God is going to provide a way for us, not only in the midst of that temptation, to endure it and to walk through with our eyes fixed on Christ. Now, so this message is going to be and can be applied to so many different areas of our lives, as spouses relating to each other, as kids trying to relate in an honorable way to their parents, as neighbors relating to one another, as church members relating in love and patience and with one another. There are so many ways that this passage, I think, is important to our ongoing lives as believers. The first thing I think Paul tells us is very clear, something he's already said in chapter 3, but he reiterates here, and I think he's explaining it, is that the law cannot justify the unbeliever. It's important, yes, but the law cannot justify the unbeliever. In other words, if you hear the good news that you are not right with God and that you're at war with God, the answer is not to run to the law and say, what do I need to do to be right with God? Just tell me the actions. Tell me the lists of stuff that I have to do and accomplish to be right with God. In fact, if that's your response and that's our natural, normal response, that's a war that Tim Keller says we cannot and will never win. You can't, because you can't transform yourself by morally repairing yourself. And he already dealt with this in Romans 3:20 and in that passage. So he's going to explain it a little more here. So notice what he says in verse 7 to get us there and to explain this. He says, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? Because he's just been talking about this new marriage and how we're dead to sin and dead to the law. And he says, is the law then sin? Because they were so close, chapter 6 and chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And of course his answer is what, Jay? Heck no! Is the law sin? Yeah, that I was looking for the... Yeah, it is no, but it's more than no. It is absolutely not, by no means. Now, when he's talking about sin here, he's not talking so much about the specific actions per se, although the actions point to the other thing that I think he's talking about, but this inherent part of ourselves where we are, by nature, glory-robbing inclined hearts. We want to steal God's glory and claim it for ourselves. And God's law positions us, or rather the law positions us to rob God of his glory. And you might think, that's preposterous. But the problem Paul is going to tell us here is not the law, but sin itself. Because notice what he says in answer to this question. He says, yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. What? Wait a second. And notice he goes on. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. In other words, sin is exposed by the law. And notice specifically, he picks up a very specific law, covet. This is the 10th command, right? Something that you're longing for with this inordinate longing, or something that is divinely forbidden that you think, I will not be fully alive until I have that. It can be all kinds of bad things, and the truth is, it can be all kinds of good things too. If you're single, I'm not going to be alive unless I get married. Or then you get married. I won't feel like I'm alive until I have kids. And then you'll think, I won't be alive until I'm an empty nester. And none of those things are inherently bad in and of themselves. They're all gifts from God. But yet, we can take even the good things of God, covet after them, and they become a savior for us, thinking that that's the thing that gives me what I want and need. Now, why does he start with the last? I think one of the reasons why he starts with the last is because, and I'm playing a little bit here off of Martin Luther, we tend to think of the law as like this linear list, or maybe this two codes, numbers 1 through 4, all about God, 6 through 10, all about man. And there certainly is that distinction. But I don't think it's this code so much as it's this circle where the first command is you will have no other gods, and why later Paul tells us covetousness is idolatry. Why? Because it's in that covetousness that you're saying, well, I'm going to have another god, that thing that I inordinately want. And all of the other commands revolve around the breaking of that first and last command bound together, where all of it essentially is what? Robbing God of his glory, saying, I'm going to build my life for myself, and that thing that I'm after, that I'm pursuing, is going to satisfy me completely. And I think that's what he's doing here. And he's saying, if it hadn't been for the law, I would have had no sense of knowing that was wrong. Why? Because we're dead to the things of God inherently. And the truth is, why don't we pursue the things that God wants? Because we want to rob God of his glory. Why do husbands and wives not relate rightly in the way that God ordained? Because inherently, we don't have the power to love our wives the way Christ loved the church and to submit to our husbands in the way that we're to submit to our King. We just can't. And so this idolatry is this self-salvation project where we say, I'm going to take these good things, even things that Scripture talks about, and use them wrongly. And notice how Paul shows us this. Notice in verse 8, he goes on and he says this, but sin, seizing an opportunity, he's going to repeat this phrase later, but that idea of seizing an opportunity means that sin, it's a word where you set up a base of operations. Maybe we'll say an airport, and out of that airport, as you land into that city, you're going to set up your military presence, and out of that spot, you're going to begin to move and mobilize and just encircle that city and take it over. That's the picture here, is that sin has set up an outpost in our heart to overtake and overwhelm our whole being. We are thoroughly, completely fallen in every way. And notice where sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. In other words, the law comes and it gives a prohibition. And our heart inherently says, because it's got this sinfulness inclined to it, do not. Challenge, accept it, right? You tell your kids, I tell my grandkids, one of them, please don't do that at the table. And what happens right next to me, the other kid does the exact same thing. The minute you hear the prohibition, there's something in our heart. Look, if I had posted wet paint, do not touch, anybody ever seen one of those? What's the first thing you do? You got to touch it. Is it really wet still? And you have to touch it. The prohibition tells us not to do, and sin, that's what the command was doing, and sin seizes the opportunity and produces in us all kinds of covetousness. And it looks like the law is doing it because it's the prohibition. And it's telling us, here's how you are not to live and here's how you are to live. And our hearts say, but I don't want to live that way. And I want to live that way. And why? Not because the law is wrong, but because sin has seized the opportunity in our hearts. Because we're pursuing life wrongly. I mean, think about it. I mean, you don't even have to use the Ten Commandments. There's those little signs with numbers all over as you're driving through, right? How many of you are speeders? Well, not me. You know, of course, I only do 5 or 7 over, which is perfectly allowed. And, you know, I'm just following the police as they do it. Never, you know, way over 80, because 80 is like grossly speeding. That's just wrong. But the law says what it says, right? I mean, and it comes. And where we haven't heard it, we think, well, I'm just living great. And yet, sin lies dead. It doesn't mean that it's not there. It just hasn't been awakened in us. It's there thoroughly. We're dead to it. We have no clue that what we're doing is robbing God of his glory. And when is this happening that in Paul's life? Is this when he was a child? I think, yes, before he was bar mitzvahed. Probably, but also as an older man too. In fact, notice he says the law awakens us from this ignorance to the height of sin, even Paul. Notice verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. He was going through life. Everything was great. He had no clue that he was an offense to God. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and he died. He recognized, I'm at enmity with God. Now, how do we know this? Turn back over to that passage that we read earlier, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listen to how Paul describes his pre-Christian life. It just kind of fits here. I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 12, because he judged me faithful, appointed me to his service, even though, verse 13, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. What? Paul was Jewish. When he was at the right age, he became a child or son of the law, bar mitzvah. That's what bar mitzvah means. He knew all of the things of the Old Testament. And yet, he said he was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent to God himself. In the fullness of his religiousness, that's him. And notice he goes on and describes more about himself. But he says, I received mercy because I acted how? Ignorantly in unbelief. He was dead. He didn't even know he was dead. And he didn't have the power yet to understand rightly the things that he thought were the way that you are to relate to the living God, even as a Jewish person. How do I know that? Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Maybe I should have done these in the different order, but I think it works this way too. And notice what he says, Philippians 3 verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. He's talking about Judaizers who want to take people back to the law and say, here's how you relate to God. Now again, I know in Romans we're still pre-Christian, but the reason I think this works is because notice what he says, verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That flesh being a description of his old self. Notice verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I more. Why? Now he's going to describe his pre-conversion self. Circumcised on the eighth day, fully under the covenant. Of the people of Israel, absolutely. Of the tribe of Benjamin, absolutely. A Hebrew of Hebrews. From the very core, you cut Paul and he bled his Jewishness, right? As to the law, a Pharisee. In other words, he was the strictest of the strict at adhering to the law, and yet all of that, he said, made him a blasphemer and an insolent opponent to the living God, and he was acting ignorantly toward God. And notice, he goes on, as to zeal for God, you talk about heightened fervor and worship, I was a persecutor of the church. You know why? Because they were what he thought, blaspheming God, but he didn't realize he was the one who was the real blasphemer. And so, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's like the rich young ruler. I've done all of it. Perfect. And yet, ignorant, in unbelief, lost. A heart darkened toward the living God, completely dead. And all of his works, all of his life, produced no spiritual transformation at all. You know why? Because the law couldn't do it. The law cannot justify the unrighteous person. That's not its purpose. It exposes sin and it shows us we're dead. and we are without life and without hope apart from Jesus Christ. Even the law was pointing forward to the one who later would come and fulfill all the demands of the law, namely Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And notice, back, something happened in verse 6, the road to Emmaus, right? What happened? Paul saw the beauty of the glory of the face of Jesus Christ. And it shone in his heart. And in that moment, as the Spirit moved, he was moved from dead and ignorant to dead. And now here, Lord, tell me, direct me. And you remember on that day? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus said. He never persecuted Jesus. Well, yes, he did. That's what he says. But notice, back in Timothy, I love this. But what happened? I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, this one who was deserving of full acceptance, Jesus Christ, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, Paul said. He moved from being zealous, righteous, blameless, to saying, no, I am wrecked with sin, just like you, just like me. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Not the law, but Christ. To him, the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Same thing in Philippians. But all of those things that I counted as everything and I thought were something, my resume, I have counted them as dung and as nothing, because they do nothing for me. Beyond this, they have showed me my need for Christ, and for his sake I have suffered loss, and now knowing Christ was the centerpiece of his heart. Knowing Christ. And notice, back in Romans 10, Paul moves and he says, look, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. It said, hey, you want to be alive, you want to be right, you've got to do all of this. But the problem was, is that Paul and every other Jewish person and anybody who attempts to try to use a law to try to get right with God will be frustrated, because you will show yourself to be dead and unable to keep the very law that you think is going to give you life. And notice verse 11, he says, for sin, seizing that opportunity, because it had put a camp in the heart, and as the commandment came, sin deceived me, and through it, that commandment, it killed me. And it looked like the commandment was bad. But the commandment wasn't the problem. The problem was sin. And you cannot justify yourself before God through law. The command told of life through obedience, but in the end, it brought death. Why? Because sin seized the opportunity and deceived and said, go at it, go for it, and brought death. That's what happened, right? When Adam and Eve sinned, think about it, they had just one prohibition. They had these other, here's what it is, be alive, work the garden, be fruitful and multiply, thrive and flourish and build, but of all the trees you can eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. You remember the story? And of course, they ate of that fruit, and what's the first thing that they did? They recognized their nakedness, and what did they try to do? They clothed themselves and they heard the voice of God and they ran and hid. Because what they tried to do to cover themselves, that action to try to undo what they had done that was irreparable in their own effort, when God came, they were afraid and terrified. And that's what the law does. It gives us the prohibition and it tells us, be utterly terrified. You know why? Because rightfully so. We serve a holy, righteous God, and we are not. And everyone who encounters him recognizes the fullness of their sinfulness. In fact, what will you do when you sin apart from Christ? Try harder next time? Make better promises? Be more disciplined? Memorize more scripture? Seek laws and find a better direction? Try to live right, live better? Attempt radical things to show that you're worthy, like injure yourself or fly a plane into a building? Or you ever seen the rubber band therapy? Anytime you have a bad thought, you pshoo, pop, ooh. But the problem is that bad thoughts just keep coming. Pop, oh, I got to move the band over or put it somewhere else on my body. But you use it and you think you're blocking the thought, but the thoughts just keep coming. Why? Because you're not doing anything to transform. You're trying to control behavior, and you can't apart from Christ. Because sin has camped out in our hearts. And you cannot justify yourself. Cut yourself, self-salvation through the law, but it's a war that you will never win, ever. Because any attempt is only going to show how deeply sinful we really are. How do I know that? Because that's what Paul says. Notice verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. You know why? Because it's an act of God. We wouldn't know our sinfulness if God hadn't moved and showed us through his grace, here is sin. Kids don't know what lying is until you tell them, no, don't lie, tell the truth. But yet you don't have to teach them to lie, do you? You don't have to tell them that selfishness and grabbing and hoarding is wrong until you tell them, but they just naturally do it, right? I mean, what's one of the first words that most every kid knows memorized by heart? Mine, right? Did you teach that to your kids? But I'll bet every one of us as parents could say, did you see that in your kids or your grandkids? Anybody? Absolutely. It's there. And so God gave us the law, and it's holy and it's righteous. And Paul is not soft on the law. He's getting condemned for this. This man teaches everyone everywhere to subvert the law and desecrate the temple. No, he doesn't. He's trying to show people through the grace of God the purpose of the law to expose our sinfulness. But the law has no power to transform and justify us before God. Notice, we're thriving in sin, thinking all is well, and yet completely lost. Because notice verse 13, so did that which is good then bring death to me? What's the answer, church? Heck no. What was it? It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. In other words, we only know this after we come to Christ, but we can now go to the law and say, oh, law, I see what you're saying and I see all the prohibitions, but the truth is, I know that there's a depth to my sinfulness that is even deeper than what the law probes. But you know what that means? There's a magnitude of God's grace that covers over every sin that is fuller and wider and more marvelous than we could ever fathom or dream. What a king. Now, we're going to come back to this next week, and we're going to see how Paul picks up the other side for the believer to show us that not only can we not justify ourselves in our sin, but next week we'll see we can't sanctify ourselves either through the law. But what I want us to hear this morning is this. One of the first things you might have to do in evangelism, if you are desiring to share the good news with lost neighbors, family members, coworkers, one of the first things you're going to have to help them to see is that they are dead and lost in their sin. And one of the ways you can do to show them that is either go to the law, or if they're not Jewish, you might even go to a bigger natural law and show them that inherently all of us, Jew and Gentile, are inherently glory-robbing creatures where we want to try to save ourselves and make ourselves right with the living God, either apart from Christ, or we just forget Christ altogether and try to save ourselves through things that we might amass for ourselves and think, if I can get that, then I'm something. And one of the ways you can help them to see this is you can help them to see that where it is that we tend to place our identity, imagine if that thing were ripped out from you. What are those things that would make you either be so despondent you would want to jump off the Ravenel Bridge, or you would think, if I didn't have that, I think I would probably be despondent, angry, depressed. I don't even know if I would want to keep on going living. And it could be all kinds of really good things. Intellect, bank account. It could be your grades, if you're a student and a really good student. It could be your family name. But there's all kinds of things that we put a lot of stock into thinking, if I can get that, then I'll be something. And then invite them to see, no, the only way you can be truly alive is not to relate to God through bargaining, or not to try to grasp for yourself all these other things that you might amass and idolatrously covet, but the only way to be released and alive is through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, some of this we're going to pick up over in chapter 8, but it's there in Christ, because notice at the very end, we're going to get to this next week as well, but oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? But grace be, thanks be, praise be to who? Not our effort, not our cunning, not our insight, but praise be to Jesus Christ, who is the one who helps us to live in this dynamic where this struggle is real. Not only in the lives of unbelievers, but still in the lives of us as believers. And so secondly, not only in evangelism, I would say be tender and be gracious toward unbelievers, recognizing they don't have the power to relate to God rightly. Be gentle. Be patient. And remember, you're not the tool of transformation or the source of transformation. You're merely a tool that God might use as you're faithful to share the message of hope. But God's the one who must work in their heart, because we are born again, born from above, having been born from above. It's a passive thing. It's something that God must do. And he uses us to declare the message of the gospel, and marvelously, powerfully works through the Spirit in the heart of those who are dead to bring them to life. So let's see how God will work and move. And as we prepare to pick up for the other side, not only in a battle, this is battle that we're talking about today is one that can't be won. Next week will be a battle that you can win, but yet nonetheless still a battle. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth and the marvelousness of who you are and what it is that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that even now, as we think about leaving this place and intersecting a host of many people that you will put in front of us this week, ready us and prepare us to declare and share with them winsomely, lovingly, and yet firmly the reality that there is a war that so many are trying to win and fight through their own effort of being right with God, thinking of themselves as a good person, and yet the law just cuts that out from under us completely. And so, Father, now as we think about those people that we will encounter and even ourselves, help us to relate to you as those who are no longer relating out of fear and drudgery and duty, but out of joy and delight and life. So, Father, move for your glory and your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.